Jesus in Luke the 15th chapter, verse 1 through 10, had given the parable of the lost sheep, which we've already discussed in our study of the parables. And he talked about the man that had 100 sheep and would go out and find the one that was lost, leaving the 99, and the joy that was abounding because one had been found. And in connection with that, there was also the lost coin that had been given that we've already discussed. The joy in finding that coin that was lost. And both, of course, had value. And then he comes to give this parable that I know Sandy touched on Wednesday. I know that in a invitation mode, you don't get to go into it very deeply. You did a fine job, and so I appreciate that. Might be a couple things we could cover that Sandy didn't talk about, and so I'm not considering it a repeat. It's just looking at some different things that are contained within the parable. And this parable has not only direct application to what Jesus was addressing at the time, and as many of his parables did, not all, but many of his parables. It was directed toward how the Jews of his day was receiving him and his purpose for coming. And I believe that this parable is along those particular lines. And so there is that direct context, and we'll mention that as we get into the parable, but there is also, of course, an application for us today, and as there was for those that he spoke to at that time, separate and apart from the Jewish leadership not receiving him. The parable we are familiar with, I do not mind reading it because that is something that is needful, the reading of God's word. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Where if you look that word up, prodigal, it means loose. King James Version, it says riotous. Both, of course, are synonyms of the same. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer be worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring a fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came, he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It is a parable that is not only touching, but also is instructive. Instructive, especially in certain situations where there are those that are involved that would leave the Lord. And this being a direct application, or rather an application that we can use today. That's the pleading and the urging does no good. And if they must find out for themselves, and there are people like that. And I'll submit to you as we go through this that the Father knew His Son very well. And I think it's going to be evident as we look at it. First of all, when we think about what it was that the Son had asked for, in the Jewish custom of the day, whenever the younger son would receive the inheritance, he received one-third of what the elder son would receive. And what he received would be of the movable merchandise, not lands and so forth. And the father was not bound to give him the inheritance before his death because under the custom, Jewish custom of the day, all inheritance would be received after the death of the benefactor. The father gave to the son, and without any complaint, out of his graciousness. And I think also out of realizing that this, his son, needed to learn a lesson. And many times, the lesson is not learned unless it is a direct application on many people. They can be told what the circumstances are. They can be told what the outcomes usually will be and will do no good, and they will go headlong and forth into their folly and then have to find out on their own. And for some, that's the only way that they can learn. So it was out of character and out of place of the tradition of the time that not the eldest son, but the second son, the younger son, would ask of his father for his inheritance. But there was a reason that he did that. The younger son called upon the Roman Syrophoenician custom of the day, not the Jewish. And under that particular custom of the day, there was the receiving of the inheritance while the father, while the benefactor was still alive. And I think that as we look at that and think about it, because of what the young son did and how then he handled the goods that he received, the money that he received and so forth, that he had already been influenced by the world, by that which was outside, especially the Jewish economy. Jesus, of course, teaching to the Jews primarily, that is who he was sent to teach, would talk about things that were applicable to them. And so here you have this younger son being influenced by the world, saw how other things were going round about him, and then made a request from worldly wisdom outside of that which had been followed by his father and for generations those of his lineage. The father also let him go. And it says he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, that loose living. We'll notice that within the account that is given of this parable, that the father did not run down the road trying to beg the son to come back, trying to change his mind, but rather gave him what he had asked for. And you can also see, I believe, as indicated, when it says not many days after of him receiving his inheritance, he was gone. There are those who cannot wait to get out from underneath the rule of the household. And wherever they do that, well, then they feel a sense of freedom, which sometimes can be actually a lie. It's a facade. Something that they think that they want that really they don't need. And it's not for their benefit. And so he didn't run down the road begging him to come back. But he let him go. The father let the son go. As we come on down where he had spent all that he had. It says that he went into the citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Sandy, I can't remember if you brought this up or not, but that is the low of the lows of a Jewish young man. Swine, of course, being an unclean animal in accordance with the law. And here he is with no other way to live other than to enter into that which was totally adverse to his teaching, to his culture, and to his lineage, and to the law that was given to him. And it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with paws that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. In the parable that Jesus is presenting here, he's really focusing that point. That here's this young Jewish man that would even eat the same things that the swine eat. He has hit rock bottom. He has gone as low as possibly he could go. It says, though, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" I want you to notice something there. That when he came to his senses, he came fully to his senses. In recognition of the fact that, number one, I've sinned against my God. Number two, I've sinned against my father, my family. And it reminds me what is mentioned over in Genesis, the 39th chapter, verses 7 through 9, whenever Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph to allure him into adultery. And it says there, beginning in verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. I am fully trusted. Absolute confidence is placed upon me by Potiphar. There is no one greater in this house than I. I am second only to the master of the house. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Everything that he has is mine, and I recognize that." And in the things that Joseph is saying at this time, he is putting forth not only statements of fact, but he's also showing thankfulness for what it is that he has received. And he says, "You've been held back because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he puts it in proper perspective. Yes, there would have been a wrong done to Potiphar in taking Potiphar's wife, but number one, God is the one that is wrong. And it's much like what David says when we look over in the 51st Psalm, verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Stop there for just a moment. I think that we understand what loose living results in by what David says here. Marriage relationship is to be one that is happy. It is to be one that is healthy. And he is saying, in a sense here, and it's really a sad situation, I believe that he loved Bathsheba. I truly do. I think it was more than just physical. He did not put her away after all of the events that took place. After Uriah's death, he took her to wife. And yet there was, ever before him, a remembrance of sin in the physical being of Bathsheba. And that's what sin will do. There are always negative consequences of sin. And he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And just as Joseph said, and just as this young man said in the parable that we're looking at of the prodigal, he said, "I've sinned against God. I am of firm persuasion that one really does not repent. Really, one does not come back to the Lord till they realize that if they have sinned, it's against God that they have sinned. If they don't realize that, they really don't realize what being a true child of God is." And so I see this whenever I go back and look at the statements that are made, verse 18, which, excuse me, should be chapter 14. No, should be chapter, where am I at? No, chapter 14, is it not? Oh, I got to get to, yeah, Luke, one moment, bear with me. Luke 15. That here this young man has come fully to his senses. And he said what he did not only in his mind, but also carried through. And he says to his father as we come down and look at what then he states to his father as we look then in not verse 21. When he came back, he said exactly what he had said in his mind. He said that directly to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He carried through with his senses. His senses trained by what was right in accordance to God's will. I want us also to note here in verse 20. It says, but when the young man was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son had not said anything at that particular point in time. But what is being demonstrated here, of course, is absolute forgiveness. Absolute forgiveness. I do believe it was contingent upon the repentance that was made, the confession that was made of wrong by the young man. But there was this receiving that was ready by the father. When we think about those that separate themselves from the child of God, they're really not thinking clearly. Over in Hebrews 12 chapter verse 5 through 11, we looked at this morning in our lesson in connection with chastisement. When one is a child of God, they need to expect there to be from time to time chastisement from God through his word. And then the same thing in the passage we looked at this morning with those that are lost, that there is direction that is from God's word. And wherever that takes place, well, then there is forgiveness. When there is the receiving of the chastisement by those that are children of God and the receiving of instruction by those that are not. And so as we come back, I don't know how I did that. As we come back to verses 20 through 24, the father received the son and not with, and I told you so. But he received him with thanksgiving. The son had told him his confession, but the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I'm going to have us think about how God looks at those that will follow him. Here is this young man that spent all of the inheritance that he had received on loose living. And yet the father receives him back and does not receive him back with complaint, but rather receives him back with honor. I think about this from the standpoint of the love of God. When we think about what it is to be a child of God, that we are heirs of God with Christ. I think a very important point there, that is with Christ. And so he says here, Paul does in Romans 8 chapter, in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Those that will come to the Lord are received by the Lord, not with an I told you so, but rather with honor. And the honor is beyond the extent of our understanding. At least, let me put it in a more personal form, in my understanding. God says, you be my follower, I'm going to make you joint heirs with my son that died for you. And what a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. It is much like that parable of the lost sheep, where the joy takes place for the one that does return. And so here you have the son, and the fatted calf is killed, and there is Mary that is made. just as in the joy of that one sheep that has been found in the parable of the lost sheep. I want to go back and I want to look at the eldest son. And as we look at the eldest son, I want you to think about what is stated whenever the younger son comes and requests his inheritance from his father. And it says there in verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Them is plural, not singular. I'm going to suggest to you that when the father divided the one-third of movable property to the younger son, that he also gave then the inheritance to the older son. So to be fair, to be just in what he did. That would be all things then that were left, the remainder then of the inheritance that was given. And I want you to think about that from the attitude of the Jews and their attitude toward Christ Jesus. Remember, the older son had said this, and he pointed things out very clearly to his father. The older son, wherever he heard the merrymaking taking place, he came to his father and said, what is this about? Your son that has spent his living, your money on harlots, has come back. And what have you done? You killed the fatted calf. And it says then that his son was angry when he heard that. And he says to his father, as soon as your son, verse 30, who came back, devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And he said back in verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat besides the fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. There is, I believe, the direct context of Jesus talking about the attitude of the Jews, especially in connection with the bringing in of the Gentiles. And the attitude that they would have certainly is expressed within the history of the New Testament of how the Jews wanted the Gentiles to be under the Mosaic law and actually wanted them to be more of a second-class citizen of the kingdom. You see, the eldest son in this, and this is a lesson for each and every one of us, the eldest son in this was not focused on his blessings that he already had. He had already received his inheritance, not even at his request. But rather, he was covetous. When we look over in Mark the 7th chapter, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, or envy, wickedness, deceitful lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. And it comes from within rather than one looking with the spiritual eye and gaining the true understanding of things that as they really are rather than just as they appear. Here, this son, he had everything and still felt as though he lacked. He was the son of promise and did not appreciate that. Direct context, I think that was a message to the Jews. Salvation has come through you. And that being directly your lineage, me, Jesus would say. When we look at some applications in this, first of all, God allows free moral agency, free choice. Genesis 4th chapter, verses 3 through 7, and wherever Cain had disobeyed God and brought the fruit of the ground to the Lord for a sin offering, unlike Abel who brought from the flock because a blood offering was required for sin, God had respect on Abel's offering because it was in accordance with God's will, but he did not have respect on Cain's offering. Cain then became angry. And his focus was not on pleasing God, but on rather how he was received. God said to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." When he says that, he says you have free moral agency to make choice, and you do not have to be a captive of sin. When we look over in Joshua 24 and verse 15, as Joshua is about to die, after leading the people after Moses had died, he says in verse 15 of Joshua, the 24th chapter, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We see the free moral agency that God gives. God doesn't run down the road chasing us if we turn our back on Him. He gives us that allowance of free choice. As we mentioned this morning in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 9, there is a desire that God has that all should come to repentance. None should perish. When one repents, this is also a lesson, not only in the parable, but how God deals with each and every one of us. The new covenant that would be set up by God, that is the one that followed after the Mosaic covenant, established by the new mediator, Christ Jesus, the one that we are under today. There the Hebrew writer says, in connection with that covenant, God speaking, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You think about that statement. Have you ever said, when someone did something wrong, "I told you so, I knew how this was going to turn out"? That is not what God has said to us. "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." We're to follow, I believe, that pattern when we look over in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, as Christians, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has complaint against either, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Stop there for a moment. When Jesus was lifted up off the ground on that cross, the very first statement that he made of the seven statements that he made from the cross was this: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection," or being complete. When one repents of their sins, "and I told you so" is out of place among Christians. It's not to be heard. It should not roll off the mouth, off the tongue of a Christian. "But rather, so glad to have you back, brother. Was worried about you, sister." A receiving back once again. We also learn, I think, from this that those that faithfully serve God are to have a thankful attitude, focusing on their own actions. And I use John, the 21st chapter, verses 19 and 22. Jesus had asked Peter, and as far as I can tell, this is the first direct conversation that Jesus had with Peter after Jesus rose from the dead. And before that, Jesus had been denied three times by Peter. And you remember in this account that three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus, in those statements, those three times, is giving, I believe, Peter an ample opportunity to repent. And I believe that that repentance comes slow. I think it's evidenced by Peter becoming perturbed with Jesus asking three times. And then at the end of that, he tells Peter, verse 18 beginning, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands and find and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This, John says, he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Focus on following me. I don't believe that Peter at this time got the full extent of what Jesus was telling him. We go on down to verses 20 through 22 of John 21. It says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John speaking of himself, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about John? You've told me what's going to happen to me. What about John? I want to know what his outcome is going to be. Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And then repeats again, you follow me. Just as that elder son in the parable of the prodigal was not focused upon his blessings, not focused upon his own actions. Peter here was not focusing on his own actions. I believe that there was repentance. I believe that it came a little bit later, possibly even at this point in time, we're not told, but it did come. And we know that it did come by the writings that Peter gave afterwards, that he understood finally the message. He understood it. And that the thankfulness was there from the standpoint of what Jesus had done for him, for Peter. Because by all justice, by all right, Peter could have been removed from covenant relationship with Christ Jesus for what he did. Our application, I think, goes back also in line with this to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, to fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. There, Paul describing his life and every person's life that lives, that is sentient, that has the capability of understanding what is right and wrong, finds himself in this situation, that they have separated themselves from God, that they have put their allegiance not on Christ Jesus, but upon Satan. That there are those and everyone that has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God that find themselves in that particular condition. But as it continues on, those that will understand their condition and act upon it as to change it, Paul says, beginning in verse 4, but in contrast to all that, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were indebted trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. It is just as though God is seeing us coming back when we come to our senses and realize we need to follow him rather than following Satan. And he says, get the robe and the ring ready. Kill the fatted calf. This my son, my daughter was lost, and now he is found. This my son and daughter was dead, and now they are alive. Even as he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, joint heirs with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many have been raised by Christian parents. I will tell you, that's a blessing. It's a blessing for that to take place. And I will tell you just how great a blessing it is. You go out to people such as Daryl and I had been teaching in the prisons. And you realize that the breakdown of the family is present in most of those men's lives, that there is no true father figure that is there that would have directed them in a different way. There was no discipline at home. And there is just not the understanding of moral goodness whatsoever, and that's the reason that they find themselves where they do find themselves, and that is in prison. And how much different it would have been if they had had that leadership and guidance at home, and especially in the Lord. Especially in the Lord. And so it is a blessing to be raised by parents that are Christians. But it is not the total finality of all's condition before God that that is the case. In other words, what I'm saying by those that have been raised by Christians, that's not accounted to you for righteousness. That was accounted to you by example. And what is accounted to you is still the command to obey the Lord and to focus on that, not about someone else. Well, what about someone else? Jesus said, you follow me. You follow me. Well, my parents were Christians. They're going all the way back and all the lineage that I have. I see Christian after Christian after Christian. But what about you? What about you? And that focus, just as it was with that elder son that was not there, that it didn't exist in him. There was no thankfulness that was there. Did not recognize the blessings that he had and then act upon it. It's the same way that it can be by those that rest on the laurels of the lineage that they have instead of truly giving themselves over to the Lord. And so we end this study of the parables with the prodigal, and Lord willing, then next time we'll pick up with the unjust steward that is recorded in Luke the 16th chapter. But I want to leave this with you. For some, as I said, they have to hit rock bottom before they will ever come to their senses, just as it was in this particular parable. Things have to get really, really bad. But you remember, and I mentioned the passage this morning, we've talked about it quite a bit, Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 24, that is to consider one another. We're not all made alike. We're not all made alike. It can be that there are those that were once Christians that would leave the Lord, that all they need is that one phone call, that one contact, where we ask, why? Why have you left? And for those that are not Christians that we know, and talking about the lesson that we had this morning in seeking the lost, I know of people that would consider what I said this morning as a very judgmental lesson, where you're judging the lost. Equal to that, but opposite is, will you judge the saved? And what I mean by that, will you make pronouncement based upon your judgment of one that is already saved and in covenant relationship with God? You see, we make judgment. But here's the good news about that judgment. John 7 and verse 24, we can judge with righteous judgment because God tells us how to do so. So the application for us in this lesson, if somebody needs to hit rock bottom, they will make that determination and we will follow their lead. But if that's not the case, go to them. God has put in place, and you think about it from Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 15 and following. When one sins, go to that one that sins, you alone, and talk with them. If he will hear you, well, then you have gained your brother back. If he will not hear you, well, then you take two or three witnesses with you. And that is mentioned because God doesn't want us to stop just at step one, so to speak. You take two or three witnesses and have them testify also, we're concerned about your soul. If they will not hear them, then tell it to the church. Step three. And hopefully by all being involved then in that situation, the one will not have to hit rock bottom but come back to the Lord. But if he will not hear you, then treat him as a publican and a sinner. See, those steps, and they are steps, those steps to follow in bringing one back to the Lord is impressed upon us as Christians to follow, elders to follow, all members to follow, in the best effort that we possibly can to bring those back that have left the Lord. And without that, we've done a disservice not only to God, but also to that soul. Well, it's been too long now since people have left. We're just going to go ahead and brush it off to the side. No, it's not too long, and it's never too late. And those things need to be done. And for those that are not Christians, the gospel is ever before you. Has any of us ever said to anyone that is not a child of God, look, why? You know the truth. Why have you not obeyed? Have you ever said that to someone? What's holding you back? That's all it takes sometimes. What's holding you back? I can tell you, I said that to a young man one time. What's holding you back? You know the truth. It was right here in this building. We were separate and apart from everyone. He had grown up around all of us. And there was something that was holding him back. And I'll tell you his reply. I don't know. I said, if there's any questions you have, if there's anything that comes to your mind that would answer that question, if you know what it is that's holding you back, let's talk about it. I said nothing else to that young man. And almost 3 weeks to the day after that, he was baptized for remission of his sins. Sometimes all it takes is just a word. It just takes a word. Don't live in the prodigal living, the riotous living, the loose living. And I'm not talking about doing dastardly evil things. I'm talking about just not obeying God. If you're not a child of God, become one today. What's holding you back? There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.